Father, as we've just sung, we pray that you would work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Enlighten our minds that we may understand these truths that are beyond human reason to fully comprehend, beyond any fallen man's ability to receive. Work in our hearts, submissive will and desire to receive the truth of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We read this afternoon from John 6, beginning at verse 35, and then we'll be considering the conclusion of the canons of Dort and the rejection of errors, the rejection and defense of the accusations made against what is confessed in the canons of Dort. Rejection of the doctrines of grace by a large part of the church today, and particularly by the world and the cults, that which pretends to be the church but is not the church. This is Jesus' great call to feed upon him the living bread. Hear now God's holy and infallible word. Verse 35 and following. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose none, but raise them up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, anyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. I invite you to turn with me now also, page 114 in the back of our Psalter hymnals, where we find the conclusion of the Canons of Dort. I'm going to be reading a little bit clearer version of this, and you'll notice right away where the differences are, but in the same time it will define words that I'm quite sure many of us will find hard to recognize. But other than that, the reading should be very close. A rejection of false accusations to the five chapters that have preceded. And so this is the clear, simple, and straightforward explanation of the Orthodox teaching on the five articles in dispute in the Netherlands, as well as the rejection of the errors by which the Dutch churches have for some time been disturbed. This explanation and rejection the Synod declares to be derived from God's Word and in agreement with the confession of the Reformed churches. Hence it clearly appears that those of whom one could hardly expect it have shown no truth, equity, and charity at all in wishing to make the public believe that the teaching of the Reformed churches on predestination and on the points associated with it by its very nature and tendency draws the minds of people away from all godliness and religion, is an opiate of the flesh and the devil, and is a stronghold of Satan, where he lies in wait for all people, wounds most of them, and fatally pierces many of them with the arrows of both despair and self-assurance. That this teaching makes God the author of sin, unjust, a tyrant, and a hypocrite, and it has nothing but a refurbished Stoicism, Manichaeism, Libertinism, and Mohammedanism. That this teaching makes people carnally self-assured, since it persuades them that nothing endangers the salvation of the chosen, no matter how they live, so that they may commit the most outrageous crimes with self-assurance, and that on the other hand, nothing is of use to the reprobate for salvation, even if they have truly performed all the works of the saints. That this teaching means that God predestined and created by the bare and unqualified choice of his will, without the least regard or consideration of any sin, the greatest part of the world to eternal condemnation, that in the same manner in which election is the source and cause of faith and good works, reprobation is the cause of unbelief and ungodliness, that many infant children of believers are snatched in their innocence from their mother's breast and cruelly cast into hell, so that neither the blood of Christ, nor their baptism, nor the prayers of the church at their baptism can be of any use to them. And very many other slanderous accusations of this kind, which the Reformed churches not only disavow, but even denounce with their whole heart. Therefore, this Synod of Dort, in the name of the Lord, pleads with all who devoutly call on the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, to form their judgment about the faith of the Reformed churches, not on the basis of false accusations gathered from here or there, or even on the basis of the personal statements of a number of ancient and modern authorities, statements which are also often either quoted out of context or misquoted and twisted to convey a different meaning, but on the basis of the church's own official confessions and of the present explanation of the Orthodox teaching, which has been endorsed by the unanimous consent of the members of the whole synod, one and all. Moreover, the synod earnestly warns the false accusers themselves to consider how heavy a judgment of God awaits those who give false testimony against so many churches and their confessions, trouble the consciences of the weak, and seek to prejudice the minds of many against the fellowship of true believers. Finally, this synod urges all fellow ministers in the gospel of Christ to deal with this teaching in a godly and reverent manner, in the academic institutions as well as in the churches, to do so both in their speaking and writing, with a view to the glory of God's name, holiness of life, and the comfort of anxious souls, to think and also speak with Scripture according to the analogy of faith, and finally to refrain from all those ways of speaking which go beyond the bounds set for us by the genuine sense of the Holy Scriptures, and which could give impertinent sophists a just occasion to scoff at the teaching of the Reformed churches, or even to bring false accusations against it. May God's Son, Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God and gives gifts to men, sanctify us in the truth, lead to the truth those who err, silence the mouths of those who lay false accusations against sound teaching, and equip faithful ministers of His word with a spirit of wisdom and discretion, that all they say may be to the glory of God and the building up of their hearers. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, with the conclusion of the Canons of Dort, the Reformed churches not only disown but reject with their whole heart the slanderous accusations which the Arminians hurled against them, that the truth that man is born dead in sins, unable to exercise faith and to choose Christ, that only because God in His sovereign mercy has chosen in Christ a great multitude to be saved by Christ is anyone saved, that Jesus died and actually paid for the sins of them whom the Father gave Him, those who would come to believe on Him on the cross, that God by His Holy Spirit must work in these same elect for whom Jesus died, infallibly working in them the new birth, giving them faith and the ability to believe and repent of their sin, and that He powerfully keeps them who come to believe in the Lord Jesus throughout their life, so that none will fall away and be lost, but all will infallibly be brought to glory. The Arminians charge that this truth leads to nothing but fatalism. That is, that it denies our own responsibility to believe, that it makes the means of grace, such as the preaching of the gospel, such as our use and participation in the sacraments, prayer and godly upbringing, that it renders all of this worthless, that encourages some to be sinfully self-assured and godless, or else it fills many with despair, and worst of all, that it makes God the author of sin, responsible for those who reject the gospel, and that it makes God a hypocrite in holding out the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ by faith to all. Indeed, in the wisdom of man, and according to the thinking of his own fallen reason, the doctrines of grace confessed by the canons of Dort are terrible, and people are quick to react with all kinds of terrible accusations against them. And why? Because they show us in what terrible need of grace we really are. But if these truths confessed in the canons of Dort can be called terrible, it's only because the gospel itself is considered terrible. Because it speaks of the same grace and is therefore itself an offense to the mind of man. And nowhere do we see this more clearly than in the passage before us in John chapter 6. For here Jesus has just proclaimed to the Jews and to his disciples, including a great number of his followers beyond his 12 disciples, that he himself is the bread of life. And truly, there is no more beautiful explanation and illustration of the good news of who Jesus really is and what he has come to be for us in all the Bible than what we find here. What Jesus is proclaiming here is the very heart of the gospel, proclaiming such words as he says in verse 63 that are full of the Holy Spirit and full of life. For here Jesus is showing them not to seek food that spoils, not to long for the days when God gave Israel manna in the wilderness, however miraculous that was, but to believe in him as the true bread from heaven. As he says in verse 35, he who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. For as he says in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Clearly, the sacrifice of himself on the cross for our sins is what Jesus is describing here. But in order to make it clear that we must personally believe on him, take his words in and live by them, have his life in us, and live in the life that he gives us, he shows us that faith is like eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus himself. He says that we must personally receive him by faith. It's like this, children. Just as nobody can eat for you, so nobody else can believe in the Lord Jesus for you. Just as you must take food into your own mouth, chew it, swallow it, and absorb it into your body, so you personally must trust in Jesus, own him as your Savior, who died on the cross for your sins. And you must acknowledge him as your Lord, which means to live by his word. That means to hear it and apply it to your life, absorb it, so to speak, and take it into your life and make it the source and energy of your life. For as Jesus says of himself in verse 50, he who feeds on this bread will live forever. What a glorious message, full of the promise of everlasting life. And yet, as verse 60 says, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? What we need to recognize is that it was not the enemies of Jesus, the Jewish leaders who said this, but his own followers outside of his 12 disciples. There was quite a large crowd, you know, that went around with Jesus at this time, besides the 12. As John makes clear, the reaction to this teaching of Jesus in the synagogue at Capernaum was overwhelmingly negative, with a result, as verse 66 says, that from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Now, many have tried to speculate as to just what it was that so offended them, these followers of Jesus, that it was his language of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, that was too morbid, it was too extreme and radical. Of course, it was to a certain extent that he claimed to be the one who came from heaven. Isn't this Jesus, the one who was right around with us, who grew up with us? Who does he think he is? Some say maybe it was his unwillingness to be the political king and Messiah that they wanted him to be. He had just given them bread to eat, literal bread. They wanted somebody to fill their bellies, and they wanted to know salvation in that sense, alone. Perhaps it was also with this that he failed to be the one whom they thought would throw off the Roman yoke and liberate their nation. Well, there are all kinds of thoughts as to what exactly it was, but they're all off the mark. For as verse 60 makes clear, they were displeased with his words in their entirety. In other words, with the gospel itself. And in but 1 year of this decisive turning point for these crowds in Galilee, 1 year later, when the Passover lamb would be sacrificed and eaten, Jesus would die on the cross, forsaken and alone. When the great number of his followers called the gospel, what Jesus is proclaiming here, a hard teaching. The word that they used for hard means stiff, like a twig that's dried out and brittle. And as such, they didn't mean that his message was dark and difficult to understand. That wasn't the problem. But that it was objectionable. It was offensive and impossible for them to accept and believe. So what was so hard for them to believe? That Jesus should call himself the bread of life, who came down from heaven, whose flesh is real food, whose blood is real drink, full of life and imparting eternal life. That he came to give salvation in the full sense of the word. Not simply from things we face here and now, but eternal salvation. And not by any human effort, but totally by his work alone. All of this they find intolerable, even though they were close associates of Jesus. And they say, who is able to accept it? Or just as literally, who was able to listen to him? Brothers and sisters, here again, we see the very truth of what we confess in the canons of Dort regarding the grace of God. For as Jesus had already said to the Jewish leaders when they grumbled about his saying that he came down from heaven, he said to them, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And now, Jesus repeats these very same words at the end of this discourse and says the same thing to that broader group of disciples who are about to desert him because of the gospel. For after telling them that his words are spirit and they are life, and that in spite of that, there were many who did not believe. He says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Here in John 6, the invitation to believe in Jesus and to feast upon the bread of life is open to all. And he sincerely calls all to respond. And that's why when we proclaim the gospel, we proclaim it far and wide to everyone, just as our Savior did. And with these words, you are invited to put your name in there. For Jesus says, he who comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. What a great invitation. And with these words, as I said, you are invited to put your own name in there. In the place of that word, whosoever, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And he sincerely means that. And by God's grace, countless multitudes have, because they've heard the words of Jesus and this great invitation, even as you and I are hearing them this afternoon. But as Jesus makes clear, because of the deadness of men's hearts and their natural hatred of Jesus and the gospel, no one can respond unless the Father draws us. That word draw here is a powerful word. If you look in your Bible where the same Greek word is used in different places, you'll find that it's used in John 21 of drawing up a net of fish. Those fish caught in that net, they cannot resist. Even though they do resist, they cannot escape. That's the word, to draw. It sometimes translates to drag. We find the same word used in Acts 16 in verse 21 of Paul and Silas being dragged into the marketplace or dragged out of the temple. You see the same idea, the same force of this. Because no one in and of himself will come to Jesus. Naturally, we hate him. We want nothing to do with it, him or the gospel. That's what God must do because of our total depravity. So you see, it's not some doctrine that the church made up somewhere. This is what Jesus teaches right here in the very heart of the gospel. But now, who does the Father draw? Well, as Jesus says in verse 37 and 39, all that the Father gives to me, those are the ones. Those whom he has chosen in Christ before the creation of the world. Again, what is this but unconditional election? This is not some doctrine of men that's being made up. We have it straight from our Savior's mouth. These are the ones Jesus would go to the cross for and sacrifice himself as the bread of life who came down from heaven to give life to the world. No, not for every last individual, but for those whom the Father gave him. For every last person who by God's grace would come to believe on him. And therefore everyone who comes to the Lord Jesus can know that he will never drive away. That he has in fact laid down his life for them. And it's those whom the Father has chosen and for whom Jesus died, that the Father will infallibly draw to Jesus by his Holy Spirit. For as Jesus says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Again, what is this but irresistible grace, what we call irresistible grace, whatever you want to call it, it's there. And finally, that all those who do come to Jesus will be kept by Jesus and made to possess eternal glory. Jesus makes clear in verses 39 and 40 where he says, I shall lose none of all those that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What is this but the truth of the perseverance of the saints? In the proud and haughty mind of man, all these truths are terrible because, like the gospel itself, they underscore man's utter inability. They show the utter impossibility for you and I to save ourselves, even to desire to be saved, to come to Jesus Christ and be saved. Now, in one sense, they are terrible, but only in the sense that they expose our natural hatred for the Savior and the gospel and his sacrificial love. And yet it's just for that reason that these truths of God's amazing grace are not terrible, but wonderful. As someone has said, it's understanding this, that you understand the word amazing in the song Amazing Grace. For they show us that what we are unable to do, God not only must do, but does do in the hearts and lives of those dead in sin and totally opposed to the message of Christ. And thus the very truth that's terrible to the unbelieving mind and to the pride of man is for that very same reason wonderful to those who are saved and know that the reason that they are saved has nothing to do with anything good in themselves, but totally because of God. That's the point here, you see. Do you think that it's a coincidence that the cults who deny the gospel in its basic way, that we are saved not by works but by grace alone, really and especially object to what we call the doctrines of grace, the truth of total depravity, and the necessity of God's unconditional election and of his irresistible grace? Because it's the same thing. Because both point out the same thing. That salvation is 100% of God. We do not deny that man is 100% responsible to respond. Nobody will be lost, as I said, because they're not elect, but because they rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. They did that. God did not make them do that. As the Arminians charged, by passing over those certain people and not choosing them in Christ, God did not make them then reject the Lord Jesus. That's what they do. But if we're saved, it's 100% because of the grace of God and of his love towards us. Contrary to the false accusations brought against the canons of Dort, such truth doesn't encourage carelessness, godlessness, and sin, but rather gratitude for his astounding grace, mercy, and patience. As we hear the Apostle Paul and Peter say again and again in the inspired writings of Scripture, and anyone who understands that cannot but respond in a life of praise and thanksgiving to God. Whenever we find the Bible declaring God's sovereign election of sinners, that he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world, it is always to encourage and comfort them, to encourage them not to lose heart, not to fall away, not to be slack, but to respond with thanksgiving and praise to God, to motivate them to live for him, not to become inactive or to doubt their salvation. Any truth can be twisted. Anyone can take the truth and twist it into the lie. And that's what we find with those who deny these precious truths. No, they do not make us inactive in doubt, but to rejoice, to have assurance. For if it is God that first took hold of me, God whose will is sure, whose counsel cannot be broken, and that I take hold of him only because he first took hold of me, only then can I know what the apostle says at the end of Romans 8, that nothing, therefore, will ever be able to separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Furthermore, it's this wonderful truth of God's electing, atoning, regenerating, and persevering grace that motivates the church to proclaim the gospel as no other fact does. Apart from this, nobody would be saved. Election doesn't damn anybody. It only saves. And therefore the church can go forth and is called to go forth to proclaim the good news to all the nations, knowing that those whom God has chosen will surely respond. Sometimes people say, if I believe those things, if I believed in unconditional election, if I believed in a definite atonement, that Jesus died only for those the Father gave him, only those who will come to believe in the Lord Jesus, if I believed in irresistible grace, that God will infallibly bring them whom he has chosen, even if he will only bring them through the preaching of the gospel and not apart from it, well, I would lose all my missionary zeal. You see, what this person is falling into is a fatalism. What will be, will be. Whatever God has planned, that will happen, so let's just not do anything. As Gordon Gerard has rightly said, two replies should be made to that irresponsible remark. First, if knowing the truth of God can cause any man to lose his zeal, then he had better lose it. For any zeal which is born of ignorance of the Word of God is not worth having. But secondly, it's precisely because we believe in the truth of God's grace that the church, and particularly the Reformed Church, has been a missionary church. For we know from the Word of God that God has his own in every tribe, language, people, and nation. We know that the preaching of the Word of God is the divinely appointed means whereby God calls men out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We know that God will not allow his word to return to him empty. And we know that all we have to do is be faithful in proclaiming that word, not compromising it, not hiding it or being ashamed of it, but proclaiming it. God will claim his own. And therefore we go forth into all the world, to every people, confident, even as the apostle said, that our labor will not be in vain. Look at the greatest missionaries in the world. Obviously, Paul believed what the scripture declares here. No one spoke more clearly about unconditional election than the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary in the history of the world. What did he say? I endure all things for the sake of the elect. He didn't say, well, if they're elect, they're elect. If they're not, they're not. What can I do about it? God will work it out anyway. No, it drove him on. It inspired him all the more. And so it is for you and I. And you can look throughout history. Augustine, who was clearly believed the same thing. Look at John Calvin. Obviously, he was a Calvinist. Did he live a lax life? He burned himself out tirelessly for the sake of the gospel. People cannot believe how much was accomplished, how much blessing came forth, the freedom, the gospel that went forth. Look at people like Jonathan Edwards, the true father of America. One of the greatest preachers in the time of the Great Awakening. He believed these things clearly and proclaimed them unashamedly. George Whitefield, the same thing. The lightning rod of the Great Awakening, he's called. He chastised other preachers, such as John Wesley, for not preaching the truth of electing grace. Thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people were converted under that ministry. This man, too, literally died in the pulpit proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who can say that these truths in any way would hold a person back or discourage them from evangelism. And on, William Carey, another Calvinist called the father of modern missions, went to India, believed these things. And yet, when everybody said, don't go, God wants to save them, he'll save them without you, he understood that the God who has chosen a great number in Jesus Christ has ordained also the means for them to come to faith. And that is the gospel. And on it goes. The terrible truth is that men will not hear the gospel. So shall we change the gospel? As the world, as the church, the modern church wants to do? So that people can accept it? Well, as Eric Holmberg said so well, then you'll have goat food, not food for sheep. And goats will be everywhere, even as we see them everywhere today. The truth of man's total inability and of God's sovereign grace, it is that alone that convicts sinners of their desperate need and saves them. Never may the church compromise the message of the gospel by slighting the grace of God. Nor may we exchange the truth of God for what is acceptable to proud fallen man. For that's nothing less than a denial of the gospel itself. And thus, as Peter said to Jesus, so must we say amidst all those who would persuade us to think and preach differently, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. To whom else shall we go? Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have made clear to us just how great your grace is. That salvation is not of human effort or power in the least bit. That it is miraculous. And that you are pleased to perform such miracles in the hearts of dead people through the preaching of your word, through the message of pure grace. Help us never to be ashamed of that. Help us, Father, to understand this and how better to make it known and to proclaim it. Forbid that we would ever so twist it and deny you your glory and truth. May we be faithful, we pray, in living and proclaiming this truth. Amen.